This morning, we'd like to draw your attention to the 30th chapter, beginning with verse 24, where the author of this section of Proverbs tells us that there are four things on this earth that are little, but they are exceedingly wise. Four little things, but oh, how wise they are. And the first one is the ant. There are people that are not very strong, and yet they prepare their meat in the summer. The conies, or the hyrax, are but a feeble folk, yet they make their houses in the rocks. The locusts have no kings, but they go forth in bands. The spider or the gecko takes hold with her hands and dwells in king's palaces. Four small things, but they're exceedingly wise. First of all, the ant. Now, you talk about miniaturization. Have you ever thought of how big an ant's brain is? It can't be very big. But I'm amazed. As small as the ant's brain is, how much the ant thinks and how much wisdom is demonstrated to us by the ant. The ant is probably the most populous insect in the world, and there are some 15,000 different varieties of ants. The writer of the proverb refers to them as a people, probably because they live together in colonies. They are sociable. They have their colonies in which they live. And each ant has its function within the colony. The queen that lives sometimes for several years, that lays the eggs, which are then taken by the nurse ants into various little rooms. And as they are developing, they move them from room to room until they get them into the final birth room. And then they oversee the birth of the new little ants. Worker ants that go out and gather the food, and how they work together, and they evidently communicate to each other intelligibly, because all you have to do is leave a little food on the sink in your house and the scouts are out there, they discover it, and they go back and tell all their friends, hey, we've got some food here. And by morning, the sink is covered with ants carrying off the remnants of the night before, communicating to each other the fact that they have found a good source of food. It says they're not strong. Well, that's comparative. Compared to you, an ant, of course, isn't very strong. You can crush one with your thumb very easily. But yet, an ant can carry two or three times its own weight. So, comparatively speaking, they are extremely strong. You try and carry around two or three times your weight, and you'll find out how strong an ant really is. But I've loved to watch ants. When they get something that's too heavy for them, they get their buddies there, and you see three or four ants struggling to carry off a bigger crumb. And the way they work together, and they are a fascinating little insect to observe. And as we observe them, we see that they give to us lessons of wisdom. The wisdom is manifested in the fact that they lay up their food in the summer. Now, an ant cannot swim. If you want to really observe ants, you can have an ant colony right in your house and they'll never get into the other parts of the house, if you'll just set them in a pen and surround them by water, they can't swim, and so they have to remain isolated in that area. So a little ant, knowing that it can't swim, that it's dangerous to get out in the wintertime to try to gather food, takes advantage of the summertime. And in the summer, the little ant stores up the food that it needs to supply the colony through the winter. Now, they have what they call the cut ants that chew the leaves off of a tree, off of plants. And they carry these leaves into the nest, and there they chew them up and make sort of a mesh out of these leaves. And out of the mesh grow mushrooms. And so they feed off of these mushrooms that they tend their little garden in the colony, and they can survive then off of the mushrooms. There are other ants that gather nectar from flowers and various plants and all. And they have within the colony these storage ants that just sort of hang from the ceiling. And when the little worker ants come with the nectar, they come and deposit it in the mouth of these storage ants. And they begin to swell up until they become like balloons full of the nectar, so full they can't even move. They just hang there like balloons full of nectar. And come wintertime, when the ants can't get out, they just go to these storage ants and suck the nectar out of their mouths, and they survive by this marvelous system of storing the nectar. Still others will cultivate aphids. They have their own dairy herd of aphids, and they keep these little aphids supplied with the leaves and all, keep them going, and then when they get hungry, they come and tickle the aphid, which exudes a little milk, and they drink the milk and survive off of the milk of the aphids. But wise little creatures learn how to survive, but they store up their food in the summer because they know that a time is coming when they'll not be able to get out and gather food. And so they take advantage of the opportunities that they have during the summer to lay up their store of food. I think of how foolish man often is compared to the ant. Because we know that a day is coming when we're not going to be able to work anymore for the Lord. Paul said, "Work, for the night is coming when no man can work." We all of us know that one day we are going to die. As the Bible said, it is appointed unto man once to die, and after that, the judgment. That we are going to have to stand before God to give an account of our lives. And how many times people never make any preparation at all for eternity. They live for the now, they live for the moment, but they never take eternity into their consideration, and thus they have absolutely no preparation for the future. And they will stand before God naked, empty, not even demonstrating the wisdom of a little ant that at least, knowing that winter is coming, lays up his food in the summer. Jesus gave us an interesting parable that is oftentimes misunderstood. The parable of a servant who was sort of the accountant for his master, who was informed by the master that he was going to be terminated in a couple of weeks. And he said, "What will I do? I'll be out of a job. I know what I'll do. I'm not wanting to dig ditches, and I'm ashamed to beg. But what I'll do is I'll call in my master's creditors and I'll cut their bills in half so that when I'm fired and no longer here, they will owe me a favor. And so he called the various creditors in and he said, how much do you owe my master? 100 barrels of oil? Here, let me have your bill. He scratched off 100 and wrote 50. How much do you owe him? $500 here. Scratch it off, 250. And he went around cutting the bills of all of the creditors of his master. When his master found out, and this is the part that confuses people, he said his Lord commended him because he had done wisely. Wasn't honest. Wasn't commended for honesty. It was crooked as can be. But it was wise. He took advantage of his current situation to set himself up for the future. Now, the illustration that Jesus made from that parable was that we should use now our money in such a way that when we die, we will be received into the everlasting habitations. You see, your dollar is not current in heaven. It's the currency of the United States. And as long as you're in the United States, your dollar has value. But when you get to heaven, the dollar won't be current. If you could take it with you, which you can't. It's a frustrating thing to be in a foreign country, thirsty as can be, have a pocket full of dollars, and not be able to buy a Coke. They want lira. And they just, you know, sort of scoff at your dollar. We want shillings. And the dollar not being current in a foreign country, so many times I found myself wanting to buy a Coke and unable to do so because I didn't have the currency of that nation. All I had was the dollar bills. I didn't have enough foresight to go to the bank and exchange for the shillings before I left. A lot of people are going to get to heaven and they're going to have nothing. Because the currency of heaven is different. So now Jesus is saying, exchange now your currency here so that when you get to heaven, you won't be empty. Lay not up for yourself treasures on earth, where moth and rust corrupt and decay, where thieves can steal. But rather, lay up for yourself treasures in heaven. So knowing that I'm going to die, knowing that the day will come when I will no longer have opportunity to lay up eternal store, if I were as wise as an ant, I would take advantage of the present opportunities of laying up for eternity. And that's where the ant puts many people to shame. With its little miniature brain, at least it is wise enough to know that now is the time to lay up the store for the future, because a time is coming when I won't be able to do so. Gold. So valuable here is asphalt in heaven. The different currency completely. And so take advantage of your opportunities now. The second little creature that is drawn to our attention is the coney. It's said just a feeble folk. And yet they make their houses in rocks. The coney is the Hyrax sericus. It's a small little, looks like a rodent, it perhaps is. It looks like an overgrown guinea pig, actually, the face. It has short front legs and longer hind legs, and it sort of hops like a rabbit. However, they tell us that the hyrax is not at all related to the rabbit family. In fact, if you can believe this, the naturalists say that the coney is between a rhinoceros and a hippopotamus. Now, that's about as ridiculous as the rest of the evolutionary theory. If you see this furry little hyrax over there in Israel, and you say, halfway between a hippopotamus and a rhinoceros, who are you trying to kid? I mean, it's just a small little furry thing, and it doesn't bear any resemblance at all to a hippo or to a rhino. I mean, it's just, I don't know where they got that. But they say it isn't related to the rabbit. But like a rabbit, it's very feeble. There are no rabbits in Israel. So for a long time, they interpreted the coney as a rabbit, but there are no rabbits in Israel. But there are many of these hyrax, especially in the Kidron Valley and on down around the Dead Sea. You go up to En Gedi. Every year we go over there, we go up to En Gedi. You see a lot of these conies. They're all around the area there. But they're very feeble. They have no defensive mechanism. They're not fast enough to outrun a coyote or a bobcat. And they don't have any claws or anything which they can fend off the predators. And realizing that they are defenseless, realizing that they can't fend off an attack of the enemy, they make their homes in the rocks. They burrow down deep within the rocks and make their homes there in the rocks. So the coyote can stand at the edge of the rocks and bark all day long, and the little coney just sits in there safe. It's as strong now as the rocks that surround it. And so the wisdom is manifested in recognizing I am weak, I cannot defend myself, making its home in the rocks so that it is as strong and it is as safe as the rocks that surround it. Great wisdom. The Bible tells us that Satan, our enemy, is going about like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. And you are no match for Satan, and really you have no defenses against him. We are a prey to Satan. I have no power within myself to defend myself from his attacks. I'm a sitting duck. And realizing that I do not have the strength or the power to defend myself from Satan, wisdom tells me to make my home in the rock that is higher than I. And so we sing, Rock of Ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee. O safe to the rock that is higher than I, my soul in its conflicts and sorrows would fly. And how many times, when pressed by the enemy, under attack by the enemy, have we found our place of refuge and safety in the rock, Christ Jesus? And there he can, you know, bark all he wants, but he can't get to you. He can go into all kinds of tirades, but you're safe when you are in Christ, because even though you are no match for Satan, he is no match for Jesus Christ, our rock, our place of defense. And so the coney, a wise little creature, because he knows that he is weak, he knows he's defenseless, but he has enough smarts to make his home in the rock, and thus he is safe. The next creature that is given to us here is the locus. They have no king, but they go forth in bands. The locus have been found all over the world, with the exception of the South Pole. When they invade a territory in hordes, every once in a while you'll read of a plague of locusts. And when they come in tremendous bands or hordes. Sometimes so many that the skies will turn dark like on a cloudy day because of the number of locusts that are flying. And they land and they absolutely devastate hundreds of acres of ground, eating every bit of vegetation, totally wiping things out. Locusts have become so thick in areas when they've invaded an area that the highways are dangerous to drive because so many locusts have been squished on the highways, they become slippery. And cars slip and slide like they're on ice. With a number of locusts that have been crushed. Trains have to quit operating many times because the wheels just slip on the tracks because so many locusts have been crushed. They're so numerous when they come in, these tremendous bands, and thus they conquer a whole territory because of their united, combined effort. Their wisdom is knowing that combining with their numbers, they can overcome. By mass sheer numbers, they can prevail. And so they go forth in bands. You see, a locust looks and is a part of the grasshopper family, but they are a little stubbier and shorter wings than most of these grasshoppers that we see around here. And They are extremely devouring of everything that is green. They just go through and denude a whole area. All of the leaves, they strip the trees and the cornfields, they just leave them stripped. But the wisdom is the united combined effort, the fact they go in bands. A single locust is easy to kill. I mean, you could step on it and that's it. In fact, you can step on many of them and destroy them. But yet, they overcome you by the sheer force of numbers because they've learned to combine together. I think that the church could learn a lot from the locusts. You see, one of the problems with the church is that we're so fragmented. We have too many lone rangers. We have the idea of competition between churches. We stress loyalty to denominations. And we are so divided that we really do not present a strong front against the enemy. I think that if we could just lay aside our differences and seek to cooperate with each other on the important issues, we could get so much good accomplished for the kingdom of God, and surely we could turn around our nation. If we wouldn't be concerned whether or not you were baptized by full immersion or just sprinkled, if we could lay aside these petty little differences that have traditionally divided the church, and that's been Satan's strategy against the church, divide and conquer. And so as we are fragmented and scattered, he can just concentrate his attack upon one of the churches, and the rest of the churches sort of say, ha ha, look at that, go to it, Satan, wipe them out, you know. Maybe some of the people will come over here. And the tragedy of the church and the folly of the church has been the fact that we haven't been able to work together for the common cause of the kingdom of God. But we have allowed rivalries and jealousies and competition to divide the body of Christ. And thus, we've been ineffective in our real witness for Christ. We haven't manifested nearly the power and the strength in our nation that we could if we only got together and worked together. We have a king. There's only one Lord. And yet, we cannot seem to combine our efforts under our one Lord. But we each of us have our own agenda. And that is tragic. The locust has more wisdom. At least it goes forth in bands and thus conquers. Finally, he makes mention of the gecko. It's translated spider, but that was an unfortunate translation. He really is referring here to the Hebrew word is lizard. The gecko takes hold with its hands and is in king's palaces. Now, the gecko is a part of the lizard family. You find them in Hawaii. They're very common over there. If you have a house in Hawaii, you can't keep them out. They're in your houses. You don't really mind because geckos eat cockroaches. And so you're sort of glad to have the geckos because you can't get rid of all the cockroaches either. And so it's a sort of a toss-up of what do you want, you know, the gecko or the cockroach. But they are amazing in their ability to climb right up the walls. In fact, they can climb right up a pane of glass. They are, you see them on the window outside, just on a pane of glass holding on. Now, how in the world they can hold on to a pane of glass is an amazing thing. And then they can run on the ceilings, running upside down on the ceilings. And their ability to hold on to seemingly smooth surfaces. And by this ability to cling to glass or to the sides of the walls, the ceilings, they go in and they live in the most beautiful mansions in Hawaii. You can't keep them out, these little geckos, because they have this capacity of holding on with their hands. The gecko has on each of its toes these little pads. And these pads have thousands of tiny little hooks. And it is by this that it is able to hold on to these smooth surfaces, to run up a pane of glass. Holds on with its hands, dwells in king's palaces. I think the lesson for us to learn from the gecko, holding on with its hands and dwelling then in king's palaces, is that God has given to us exceeding rich and precious promises that we need to hold on to. Just hang on to the promises of God. And many times there's not much else to hold on to, but just hold on to the promises of God. And if you do, you can live in king's palaces. One day we're going to live in the palace of the king. If I hold on to that promise of salvation through Jesus Christ, that by believing in him I have eternal life, one day the Father is going to open the door to his mansion. And I'm going to dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Hang on. And you know, the wonderful thing about the Bible and about the promises in the Bible, you can find a promise that fits your need, no matter what your need might be. There's a promise of God that just fits and adapts to your need. Going through some financial problems, my God shall supply all of your needs according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus our Lord. Oh, there's a promise for whatever need you might have today. And the idea, or the lesson to be learned from the gecko, is just to hang on to those promises of God. For by hanging on, you'll dwell in the king's palace. So many rich and blessed things the Lord will provide and do for you. He's promised to do for you. Hold on to the promises of God. Four small things on the earth, but they're exceedingly wise. The ant that teaches us to prepare for the future. Time is coming when we won't be able to work. The coney that teaches us to hide in the rock, to live in a place that is stronger than we in Christ Jesus. The locus that teaches us to work together, combining our efforts. And then, last of all, the little gecko that says, hang on, man. Just hang on. You can dwell in the king's palace. Shall we pray? Father, help us to learn the lessons from nature, from these wise little things. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The prophet Amos said, prepare to meet your God. We know we're going to meet him one day. It is appointed unto man once to die. We know that. When are you going to prepare? The Bible says now is the day of salvation. A lot of people have been putting off that preparation, but that's foolish. Because you never know when your appointment is going to come. You see, I have an appointment to meet God. I just don't know when that appointment's going to take place. And his secretary isn't going to call me and say, well, next week, 2 o'clock, you know, on Tuesday, you're going to meet him. No, I don't have that kind of a forewarning. My appointment can come suddenly at any time. A fellow from the church yesterday was out jogging, keeping fit, had a heart attack and died. When is your appointment going to be? We don't know. The ant has enough wisdom. It knows that it can't be guaranteed of the gathering of food in the winter, so it lays up its food in the summer. Time for you to begin to prepare for eternity now while you can. Call upon the Lord while he is near, lest the evil days come when you say, I have no pleasure in them. If you're not prepared to meet the Lord this morning, I wouldn't chance it on the freeway until I knew that I was ready for that appointment. And so I'd encourage you to go back to the prayer room and there take the promise of God. Hold on to it. That promise that if you will just believe in his Son, you will have eternal life. And then begin to lay up your treasures in heaven so that when you arrive, you will be received into the everlasting habitations. May God bless you and be with you. Watch over and keep you in his love, in his grace, as you walk in fellowship with him.